Amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad you guys said that with such enthusiasm. I appreciate that, I do. Does anyone remember, I don't know if they still make them, does anyone remember those old paint-by-number sets, those kits? Do they still do those?
Yes.
They still do that. Okay, I haven't seen one in a while. They used to, you know, I remember they had the Last Supper paint-by-numbers and all these famous paintings paint-by-numbers, and yeah, they were pretty cool. You get those, and you get the matching paints, and you match up the paint with the number, and you fill in the blanks, and voila, you are an artiste. Well, maybe not. If you've ever seen any that I did, you know that I was far from an artiste, even though I had the numbers and matched up the paint. Painting by numbers no more makes you an artist than living religiously by a set of man-made rules makes you a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that this morning in Scripture with some folks that Jesus is going to run into. Salvation can't be done by the numbers, can it? You can't work your way to God. Though certainly we often try to define our spiritual standing by the things that we do, don't we? You know, I'm in good standing with God because I attend church every Sunday, except the day after a holiday, you know, and occasionally when the football game's on. And I tithe religiously my 10%, and I'm telling you, I do not veer from that path to the left or to the right. I don't give a nickel less, not a penny more. We do those things, don't we? I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't date girls who do. No. That's funny, but don't we tend to think that way? And certainly, you know, who among us has not gone through the motions in our faith from time to time? That's real, and it happens. But are we paying, the question is, are we paying more attention to what I look like than we are to who I am and what I am on the inside? Jesus brings us face to face with that point this morning. We know going in that we can't be saved by works. It's only by faith. It's only a work of Christ, only by the fact that we're a new creation and there's a transformation that happens within us through knowing and placing our faith and trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? But the folks we're looking at in Scripture haven't quite gotten to that point yet, and they've got some things that need to be dealt with in their own lives and in their own hearts. So open, if you will, your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. We're going to start in chapter 6, verse 53, and by the time we're done, we're going to be over halfway through chapter 7. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are just so thankful, Lord, that you are God, and that salvation is possible through the death, burial, resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, through our placing our faith in him, and that you do transform our hearts from the inside out. You make us new creations. Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and that gives us the power, Lord, to live for you. Now, Father, Lord, may we never tire of looking at our own hearts. Oh, Lord God, may we never tire of looking at you. May we be more concerned with who we are on the inside before you than who we are on the outside before man. Now, Father God, we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor, and we ask that your Spirit be working in us and through us today as we look at this passage of Scripture. We pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Okay, it's been a couple of weeks. So when we last left Jesus and the disciples, Jesus has just walked on the water. Just prior to that, he fed 5,000 people in a miraculous way, and we were utterly astonished. We were utterly astonished with the disciples to see this last verse, in verse 52 in Mark chapter 6. Jesus had walked on the water and had astonished the disciples, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And we don't like to think of the disciples as having hard hearts, just like we don't like to think of ourselves as having hard hearts. But what this means here is that the disciples were not in a place where they could receive the truth about who Jesus is and what he brings. And we're going to run into some other people today who also can't accept the truth about who Jesus is, though it should be somewhat plain to them by now. Starting in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Okay, they came to Gennesaret, which if you've been following along, you know they were headed towards Bethsaida. They didn't get there. The winds apparently blew them off course, and they landed at Gennesaret. And Gennesaret is a rich agricultural section to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And it's highly populated, densely populated. A lot of people are there. And it's a very prosperous area. And not only that, because of its prosperity and affluence, often the whole Sea of Galilee was referred to as the Sea of Gennesaret. So this is where Jesus is. We are following along. If you're following along in your outlines, our title today is Empty Religion. The big idea is that surface religion produces hypocrites because it cannot address our real problems, which is our sick hearts. Empty religion, the first point in your outline, is that Jesus is the source of healing. And we're going to see that in the next couple of verses. Not only that, but you're going to see people running to Jesus for healing. This is kind of a summary of his ministry in Galilee. It also sets us up as a contrast for what's going to happen the first part of chapter 7. And it gives us a little bit of a look into his person. Look at verses 54 through 56. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Okay, Jesus has a reputation by now, and folks are flocking to him. And they ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard that he was. Wherever Jesus went, people were running around the country telling everyone that he was there, and they were picking up their sick and carrying them to Jesus. Whenever he entered the villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. You get this picture of running to him for healing, running to him, people everywhere. And just, can I just touch you and you'll be healed? Now, make no mistake, these folks didn't have a perfect faith at this point. But they knew enough that they could be healed if they would touch Jesus. So they were flocking to him. And here's just a quick application point for us. When we are hurting, physically, spiritually, emotionally, are we running to Jesus? Do we? Or do we, as I think is so often the case, do we put on a different exterior? We put on one, no, I'm okay. And we pretend that we're okay. And we try to show everyone else that we're okay, when really we need to be running towards Jesus, as these people indeed were. Sets us up for the contrast. Moving on to verse 7. Now Jesus is out there, people are running, they're flocking, you know, they're bringing their sick to him, those who need healing. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Again, Jesus' ministry is drawing attention from the religious establishment. And had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And we say, ooh, they weren't washing their hands before eating? Yuck, those dirty disciples, they should have been called down, right? No, this is not a hygienic hand washing. Of course they knew, even in those days, they knew to wash their dirt off their hands before they ate. That was just common sense. Everybody did it. What we're talking about is a ritual sort of cleansing, a ceremonial thing that the rabbis of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees were teaching needed to be done. And because of this, Mark has to even explain this to his Gentile audience in Rome, and that's what verses 3 and 4 are about. Look at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. This was a ritualistic, ceremonial sort of thing. What they would do is they'd hold their hand in a certain position underwater, and then they'd turn it over, and what it was supposed to symbolize is being cleansed from your sins. And you did that before you ate. Now, it's important to understand at this point that A, we're not talking about hygiene, and B, we're not talking about a matter of the Jewish law as given by God. You won't find this in Numbers. You won't find it in Leviticus. You won't find it in Deuteronomy. What you will find are these same prescriptions for ceremonial washing applied to the priests as they were ministering in the temples. And before they would eat food that was sacrificed at the temple that was their portion, they were supposed to symbolically cleanse themselves. But in Jesus' day, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes, had interpreted the law and built a whole bunch of other laws around the law. So they had the practice was everybody everywhere, every Jew needed to have do this ritual cleansing before every meal, which of course, you know, it lengthened mealtime for sure. The purpose of this, and you have to first understand it had a good purpose. A, it's not commanded by God, but it had a good purpose. They really didn't want to break the law, so they created all this system of things around the law to keep you from getting so close in that you might actually break one of the commandments. Because if you can't get that close to them, then certainly you can't possibly sin before God, right? Well, they're going to find out that it's just the opposite. So Jesus is the source of healing. They come before Jesus and accuse him of having unclean hands, or actually accuse his disciples of having unclean hands. They couldn't find anything wrong with Christ himself, so they are attacking the disciples. But getting back to this law, we need to understand it's also an oral tradition. At this point, it's not written down, and there are all kinds of things that the Jews have to go through because, you know, they don't want to actually get so close as to break the law. And to illustrate their line of thinking, let me give you a couple of examples. For a Jew of this time, it was forbidden on the Sabbath, because you know on the Sabbath you must keep it holy, right? It was forbidden on the Sabbath to look in the mirror. Now, why might it be forbidden to look in the mirror? Well, because if you looked in the mirror on the Sabbath, you might see a gray hair in your hair or in your beard, and then you'd be tempted to pluck it out. And that's working. Of course, for some of us, Orville, that's more work than for others. That's working. So there were laws surrounding that. You also had to be careful. You had to be careful where you spit on the Sabbath. You couldn't spit anywhere. You had to be careful, because if you spit on the ground and then accidentally walked across it and scuffed it with your sandal, that's like cultivating the soil. And that's work. And that's forbidden on the Sabbath. So you can't do those sorts of things. There were myriads of laws like this. Do we do stuff like that today? Ever? Some are shaking their heads. Yes, no, maybe so. Yeah. We do those sorts of things. Have you ever heard this one? And I haven't heard it so much here, but I've heard this within Christian circles, that you should never listen to music that has a beat. Okay. Let's first of all set aside the fact that unless you're chanting, all music has a beat. But you should never listen to music that has a beat, because that rises inside of you baser instincts and emotions and desires that are going to cause you to, well, heaven forbid, dance. Not like David never danced before the ark. But then dancing would lead you into sexual promiscuity. So you got to stay away from that. So we start here. We think like that today. There's nothing scriptural about not listening to music with a beat. There's nothing unscriptural about where you spit on the Sabbath. There's nothing scriptural about every Jew having to wash before they eat. Make sure you understand, Jesus nor his disciples were actually breaking the law here. They were breaking the oral traditions. And these things were so complicated and so heavy. I mean, when they finally wrote them down a couple hundred years later in the Mishnah, there were over 30 chapters designated solely to ceremonial washing. These are the things that Jesus said in Matthew 23 of the Pharisees and the scribes. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. Heavy burdens that were placed on the people that didn't need to be there. Moving on to verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not work according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with their impure hands?" Notice the repetition of that word tradition. It shows up in a lot between now and verse 14, the word tradition. Again, we're not talking about God's law. We're talking about laws surrounding God's law that were made by men, traditions. The Pharisees were concerned about Jesus' apparent disregard for their traditions, for their laws, per se, because in this day, and you need to understand, in this day, the oral law was held at least as high as the written law. In fact, there were some teachers for whom it was a greater sin to transgress the oral law, the traditions, than it was to transgress Scripture. Jesus is about to put that back in its right order, and he's going to tell them in no uncertain terms. Verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites.'" Hypocrites, that's the word for one who acts, one who stands on stage with various masks on that really don't represent who he is. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And that fits the situation pretty clearly, doesn't it? They're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You need to hold these. You need to do the ceremonial washings here. Worse than that, they were twisting the commands of Scripture by the observance of these things. Point 3 in your outline, Scripture twisting. It's the danger in traditions. Scripture twisting. Verse 8. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men." Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Now, if you were a Pharisee or you were a scribe in this day, then there'd be fighting words. To say you're not happy with Jesus is an understatement. Because for most of them, it wasn't their intent to be surface. It wasn't their intent to twist God's commands per se. It wasn't their intent to be hypocrites. Most of them were sincerely believing that this was the way to holiness. You had to obey the oral law in order to be holy before God. That was a sincere belief that they held. Today, we might call that legalism. And I don't often read to you from other people, but I found a quote, a paragraph in one commentary I read by James Edwards that I thought was applicable to this point. Because we often think of the Pharisees as guys who absolutely got it and rejected it. And to a point they were, but also to a point they just could not receive the truth because it did not fit their existing paradigm. James Edwards says, "It would be a mistake to assume that in calling the Pharisees hypocrites, that Jesus accuses them of lack of dedication. In the judgment of both Jesus and Mark, they were gravely mistaken in the course they pursued. But they were not, as far as we can tell, either superficial or uncommitted. On the contrary, it was their commitment to the oral tradition and Jesus' equal commitment to recovering the intent of the written law that made their differences so earnest. They may, to return to the metaphor of the hypocrite, confuse drama with reality, but they do so with vigor and rigor, and hence are the more dangerous because of it." That's why Jesus was taking these guys to task, because there's a danger in traditionalism. There's a danger in living by man-made laws and not living by the scripture and the intent of scripture. There's a danger. It sets up hypocrisy, even if it's non-intentional hypocrisy. There is a danger in legalism. They wouldn't recognize Jesus as who he is. And they twisted the intent of scripture, and Jesus is about to give them an example. Verse 9. "He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And let me show you just one little way in which you do. For Moses said,'" and we've heard this, "'honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' Words right from the law. That's what God had written. "'But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother.'" Now, the whole idea of korban is actually a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word that means to give something or to dedicate it to the Lord. And the practice was this. You might be a Pharisee or you might be just a regular Jewish citizen, you would say, "Okay, I am dedicating everything I have to God." Now, we might think, well, he's given up everything and he's living on the street, right? Well, no, that's not the way it worked. You gave it to God, but you got to use it for the length of your life. So as long as you were alive, you can continue to use your wealth, and when you passed, you gave it to the temple and to the priests. But during your life, you couldn't give it to somebody else. You couldn't use it to help someone else because it's dedicated for God. Therefore, it's only yours and God's. So if you have parents who are getting up in years and need help, and you've given stuff, all your stuff as korban, you were righteously unable to help them. And you would say that, "Sorry, Pop. Can't help you, gave it all to God." And I don't know how often it happened, but it happened that sometimes you do that just because you were ticked off with your parents. And you may even regret it. And you may even have a case of conscience and you want to take it back and help out mom and dad. The Jewish religious leaders wouldn't allow that to happen because it is better to not break your oath to God than to try to fulfill the intent of the law. That was their position. They made it difficult, if not impossible, to take back, thereby undercutting God's word. "But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." Jesus doesn't have a lot of good for the oral tradition or the law The rabbinic traditions were being held above God's word. Jesus is saying, hey, look at God's word, and beyond that, look at the intent of God's word. If God said, honor your father and your mother, which we know means to place a high value on, that means you should be helping them. Don't use these oral traditions to avoid and get out of the help that you should be giving them. Do not allow tradition to replace truth. Do we do that today? Does tradition ever replace truth in the church today? You know, I think sometimes it does. It's not, I'm going to pick on music again because, you know, really it's an easy target. We don't really have this problem so much here. But you've heard the hymns only argument in worship music. We should only be listening to hymns, not the current praise and worship choruses. Sometime you should look at the lyrics to the praise and worship choruses and compare them to Scripture. Things like, blessed be the name. Compare them to Scripture, and what you're going to find out, in many places, they're simply Scripture put to music. But we shouldn't play that. We should only play the hymns, which not that many of they surround Scripture, but not that many of them actually are Scripture. We do that. That's not the only example, but we do things like that. And I think I need to stop right here for a second and just say that traditions in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. Traditions can be good if you're using them to point to Christ. We started a yearly tradition this morning, the Advent wreath and lighting a candle. If we're using that to point to the coming of Christ, that's cool. But when that becomes the end game, when that becomes the measuring stick for whether or not we're doing well, then we've missed the point. And that's what part of what Jesus is saying to them here. Look, that's not helpful. Get back to the truth. Get back to the Word of God. Jesus explains now why in the next section that we'll get through quickly. Looking at verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Now, he called the crowd. He's not just addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. He's addressing everybody. This is so important. He wants everybody to get it. There is nothing outside a man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of a man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. It's what comes out of us that defiles us, not what goes into us. And when he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you still so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? And Jesus is a little bit indignant here with his disciples, I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, this is like the third or fourth time in just the past couple pages that they haven't got it. And number two, they've just asked him to explain a parable. Where's the parable? There's no parable there. That teaching was pretty clear and straightforward. Their hearts were hardened. It did not fit their paradigm. They did not get it. They were not able to receive the truth that he was trying to convey to them, so he has to spell it out to them again. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. The point he's making is that the root cause of defilement, the root cause of uncleanness, what makes us unclean is our hearts. The root cause is unclean hearts or an unclean heart. But did you see what the Holy Spirit did through Mark at the end of verse 19? Thus he declared, Jesus declared, all foods clean. Surely Mark's Roman audience would have needed to hear that, because at the time of writing, there were still Judaizers going around saying, in order to be a Christian, in order to have faith, you had to accept Christ and observe all the Jewish laws. Mark is making a point here, and Jesus is making a point. Because up to now, he's been dealing with just the traditions, traditionalism and traditions surrounding the law. Now Jesus is saying, you know what? It's not that the law is bad, but the law did not keep you from sin. It's not something that you touched that made you unclean. And see, that's the premise behind what the Pharisees were teaching in those days. The idea was that we start out clean and we get defiled by rubbing up against the wrong people or touching the wrong things, that it comes to us from the outside. And Jesus is making the point that's not the case. It's not anything that comes from the outside. All of that was symbolic. The law was good. It was there for a point. It pointed us towards sin. It separated, it made a distinction between Israel and the nations around them. I mean, that's what the whole bit with the dietary laws was. You guys know that, right? I mean, you don't become unclean by eating a pig. You know, Vince is rejoicing at that. Eating a pig does not make you unclean. That was done to separate them from the nations around them symbolically so that they would be a peculiar people set aside unto God. God's people are always, always, always supposed to stand out. Today, we spend a lot of time trying to convince the world that we're just like them. And guess what? We've done a really good job. In a lot of cases, the world thinks we are just like them. Most of the cases, they think we're just like the Pharisees here, hypocrites. We're not different on the inside. We need to show that we are. I think we need to spend more time doing that. But Jesus is setting aside the dietary laws right here. And he was saying, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within our heart, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. And now he gives a list of 6 actions and then 6 attitudes that come from inside of us. And these are the things that make us unclean. These are the things that defile us. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Fornications, which is the word porneia, deals with all kinds of sexual sins. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. And verse 22, attitudes, deeds of coveting, lusting after something, wanting something that isn't yours, and wickedness as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's not the outside that gets us. It's what comes out of us. We're not defiled by what we eat. We're defiled by what's happening inside of us. That's why in the New Testament, that's why it's a big deal is made out of the fact that we are new creations in Christ. That's why this Holy Spirit living in us is so important. That's why it's important to be transformed. I mean, Jeremiah said the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Our hearts are desperately wicked. Now, you might have to ask, what is a heart? Well, in this day, the heart was considered not really as the center of rationality, but as the center of decision-making. This is where the will lives. It's not the emotions, it's not necessarily the mind, but it is the will, where we make decisions. Where we make decisions is tragically, tragically flawed. And only the death of Christ can make amends and change that flaw in us. It's not what we do that makes us a Christian. It's what happens in our heart. We do good works to show that there's been a change, not to cover up that there hasn't been a change. Not to exalt ourselves above others, and certainly not to work our way to God. It doesn't work that way. So what kind of applications can we draw from the fact that the problem is within me and the problem is within you? What kind of applications do we get from that? Well, I think there's a couple of obvious ones. First of all, as a church that's reaching out to the world, we can't expect that the unsaved are going to clean themselves up and then come in here. It doesn't work that way. You got a flawed heart. You can't clean yourself up before coming to Christ. You come to Christ, and then he cleans you up. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no law that can do it. There's no set of rules. That's the second application. There's no set of rules that you can follow. Now, there are some do's and don'ts within Christianity. There definitely are. There are some do's. If you're a follower of Christ, you do love him, I hope. You do pray for yourself and for others. You do give of your time and of your energy. You do make disciples. You do outreach. You do care for the body. Those are things we do. And you don't do other things. And the New Testament is pretty clear about most of those things. You don't cheat. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't covet. You don't covet your neighbor's wife, and you don't take your neighbor's wife. You don't commit adultery. You don't all the porneia stuff. There are some things that we don't do. But again, it's not because we're working our way. It's not because by avoiding those things we're making ourselves any cleaner. It's because we have been changed. And we're supposed to live up to that. If you are changed, you're supposed to live like it. I think another application is that as a church body, shouldn't we be more concerned with where our brothers and sisters' hearts are than we are with any externals in their lives? That applies to me too. I got to be more concerned with my life than what I present. Andre Agassi was wrong. Image is not everything. What's inside is what's everything. That's where God lives. That's what he judges. That's what he looks at. And so how do you do that in a church? I mean, first you got to examine your own self. And you really have to examine your own motives. You have to ask why I do what I do. Why do I react the way I react? What am I hoping to gain here? And then we have to be loving and courageous enough to ask those same questions to our brothers and sisters, especially in a small group arena and one-on-one in accountability relationships. We need to be able to do that to foster each other's spiritual growth. The last application. Well, not maybe the last, there are a couple. I mean, don't become traditionalists, but become people of the word, people of the truth. Don't let the traditions override the truth. But also, and this goes along with being honest with yourself and with God, don't run from your pain. We've all been hurt, all of us, in some very deep and personal ways. And a lot of us, what we do is we put up this exterior like it's all okay. And we pretend that it is all okay. And we internalize, just to ourselves, we internalize the bad stuff that's happened to us. And you know, you've heard me talk about two levels of suffering a couple of times, right? You know, there are two levels of suffering. There's the bad stuff that happens to us, and that's one level. And then there's how we internalize it and how we deal with it. If you admit it's bad and you take it to God and you ask for forgiveness if necessary, or if you ask for healing, if you're running to Christ with those things, that's healthy. We're not asking anyone to not be honest about who you are and what's happened to you. But if you're internalizing it one of these two ways, well, I just can't do anything because I'm not worth anything, then you're not seeking healing in Christ. Or even worse, if something bad has happened to you and you're internalizing it like, it's this person's fault, and that person's fault, and this person's fault. It's everybody's fault except my own. It's the things that happen to me that make me the bad person that I am. Not according to Jesus. It's the thing that's happening in you that makes you the person that you are. Stop casting blame on others. Some of us have had things happen to us, and we are so bitter, and we are so angry, And we walk around most of the time pretending that doesn't happen, but maybe even those who are really close to us can see it. You know, there's a cure for bitterness. It's called forgiveness. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, died on the cross for your sins so that your sins could be forgiven by God, who himself is perfect and holy and just and gracious and merciful. Then we are called, once we've experienced that, we are called to offer that same thing to other people. That deals with bitterness. That deals with anger. But it starts with being honest with yourself. It starts with not being surface. It starts with not looking at religion as a rote set of rules that you follow. There is healing available. Physical healing, spiritual healing, emotional healing, but it's only found in Jesus Christ. Just want to take a couple of moments now and just ask everyone to bow your head in silence. And maybe do a little business with God. Maybe you are hurting. Maybe you have some people that you need to forgive. Ask the Lord to show you that. Maybe you're hurting and you can't forgive yourself. Lord, ask the Lord to heal you. Maybe you're inside doesn't match your outside. Ask God to show you what steps to take. Ask God to change your heart. Come before your Father. He loves you more than anyone ever could, so much so that he sent his Son to the cross to die for you. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these moments together this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves and a God who provides healing. Father, Lord, I want to pray for all who are in the room today. Lord God, that we would just be honest with you about what's in our hearts. That we would be honest in you about the healing that we need to undergo. Father, Lord, if we have bitterness and anger over something that's happened to us in the past, I pray that we would release it. I pray that we would seek Jesus and be reminded that his blood covered everything. It covered my sin, and it covered the sin of those who have hurt me. Father, Lord, how dare I not forgive them? Father, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of that. Father, I pray that if we are trying to live our spiritual walk by the things that we do on the surface, Lord God, that you would bring about repentance in our hearts. Lord, that we would open them up to you. Father, I pray if we are more concerned with traditions than we are with the truth of your word, Lord, that we would repent of that. Lord, kick that attitude to the curb. Lord, and embrace a living relationship with the living God. Father, Lord, I pray for you to do your work in our hearts to transform them. Father, Lord, we run to Jesus because where else will we run? Healing is found in him and only in him. Lord, we can go to psychiatrists and counselors and, Lord God, that can be of some benefit, but often that's just a coping mechanism. It doesn't deal with the root of the issue. That is our heart. And so, Father, Lord, may we follow after Jesus. May we follow hard, obeying him because we love him, because we are transformed. And Lord God, may that bring you honor and glory in our lives. And we pray this in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Please rise.